Our preaching passage is Genesis 1, verse 28 to 31. Also at this time, we invite all our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Genesis 1, verse 28 to 31. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Melissa, would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you shall have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. I've been thinking a great deal about that verse as of late, not only because of meditation on this text, but because of this guy right here. Just 2 weeks ago, we added that adorable thing to the Box household. We decided that we did not have enough going on with one church, two jobs, four children, and a new grandbaby. And so we thought, a puppy. Turns out, puppies are disobedient. They're unruly. They don't use the restroom like normal folk. They don't sleep just because the sun goes down. And so far as we can tell, his main talent in life is biting. We're not getting rid of him yet. But right now, it's fair to say that he has the upper paw in this deal. We are locked in a war for dominion and rule. Well, that puppy experience might well be a metaphor for life. Work that is undone, relationships that are frayed, justice or mercy or love that is absent, opportunities that are unclaimed before you, potential that is unexplored, sin that wreaks havoc, a devil that roams and roars. And it's into this unruly, dominionless at times world that you and I are placed, and into which we are called to rule, to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth. We read this text last week, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and then the task, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. It's an awesome task. It's an awesome responsibility. It's a responsibility that touches every single image bearer in this room. You shall have dominion over all of the earth. I want to talk about this morning. I want to remind you of that this morning. I want to explore that task this morning for every one of us in our various spheres and our various vocations, whatever God is calling us to. I want to think about that idea of calling. Think about how we failed in that. Think about how Christ shows us a different way. And then some various applications, how we can live that out in the world and in the church. And so three parts you see there. What is my calling? It's where we're going to begin. When we think about the question of calling, most of us probably think in terms of a particular career, so a particular vocation, one for which we may have trained or which we just simply find ourselves in, so maybe a call to nursing or a call to social work, call to teaching, or a call to keep a home or build a business or pastor a church. To state the obvious, we have hundreds of callings across this room, and that is absolutely part of what God is calling us to when we think about this idea of dominion. But I do think it's helpful for us to sort of step back a little bit or maybe go airborne a little bit and think kind of 30,000 feet. What does it mean? What is God calling us to do as human beings? Not just in our particular vocation, but answering the big sort of philosophical question first. What is God calling us to do as a human being in the plural? Why do we exist? Why are we here? Well, to be very general, one secular answer to that question, why are we here? Some may say that we are here simply as a matter of math and science, as a matter of time and chance. And so sufficient time, sufficient forces gives you eventual life. And for that reason, the secular answer, or that secular answer to that question of why we exist or where are we, why are we here, it's necessarily vague, it's necessarily empty. And I would add that it is necessarily bleak and depressing. We just are. Do with it what you will. Make of it what you can. Jean-Paul Sartre, he's a French philosopher of the 20th century, said he came to this realization at some point, the emptiness of his life, or the emptiness of all of our lives. He said, it was true. I'd always realized it. I hadn't any right to exist at all. I had appeared by chance. I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. I could feel nothing to myself but an inconsequential buzzing when I came to this realization. I was thinking that here we are eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and that there is nothing, nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. But where secularism is understandably vague or even varied and empty, the Bible is exceedingly, and I would say beautifully clear. The Bible tells you who you are and what you should be doing with your life, and it does so not out of thin air, but rather in reference to who God is himself. Think about the big picture of the creation account, what we've been looking at the past 3 weeks. What is God doing in Genesis chapter 1? Well, we've talked about this, the second sermon of this series. Let your eyes scan back in chapter 1 all the way up to verse 2, where we read how the earth was before the creation week begins. The earth was without form and void, and darkness, the Bible says, was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so what we read is that the earth was this unformed, inhospitable, unfruitful creation, in verse 2, and then God makes it work for human beings. And so what do we see that God does in the creation week? First, God speaks. He speaks repeatedly in days 1 through 6. And then we also see that God begins to work. And so what does the work of God look like? Next week, we're going to talk about the rest of God. But what does the work of God look like? Well, we see that God is separating things. And so God separates light from darkness. He separates water from waters. He separates land from sea. He fashions things, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. He appoints things, so the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night. And then verse 16, oh yeah, the stars. He orders things, so plants to produce after their kind, animals to produce after their kind. And then he fashions human beings in his own image, male and female. In other words, Genesis 1, one way to think about it, sort of an image to use, Genesis 1 is God going to the workshop. He's measuring, he's crafting, he's constructing and building. Like I said earlier, the creation account is not intended to answer our 5,000 questions. It answers some of them, just not all of them. But rather, the point is to pull back the curtain on a God who loves, cares, and works the world until that world is sustainable in terms of us knowing, enjoying, and drawing life from it. To put it succinctly, it shows a good God who blesses by ruling rightly. I'm going to say that again. Genesis 1 shows a good God who blesses by ruling rightly. And the image of God in verses 26 and 28, so what we've talked about, what Melissa read for us a moment ago in verse 28, the image of God in verses 26 and 28 communicates the essential truth that you and I and every human being are brought into this family business of ruling for the sake of blessing. So whatever our various vocations, we have that main vocation over all of us. We are brought into that family business. You have a mind. You have a body. You have a conscience. You have loves. You have skills. You have the ability to communicate. You have relationships, creativity, interests, resources, strengths, experiences. You are not God, but you are God-like. And all of those things are then to be pressed into service for the sake of life. Say it differently, your Father is in the business of life, and whatever degree or whatever training you have received, you are still meant to come back home and work in the family business. In fact, notice how tight the connection is between dominion, between the image of God and dominion. Verse 26, and then at the end of verse 28, kind of the implications of that. Verse 26, you kind of scan up above our text, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and what is immediately said after that? And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Just a side note, it's not just men who are called to exercise this kind of leadership, who are called to exercise this sort of dominion. This mandate is given to everyone, male and female, boy and girl, who are made in the image of God. Now, to be very clear, the image of God is not just about function. So if you read Genesis 1 or somebody says, what is the image of God? What does that even mean? And if our answer to that question is just job related, it's just vocational, then I think we've missed something absolutely essential, which we talked about last week. We talked about how the image of God confers on every human being unparalleled dignity, unparalleled value for every living soul. You are special, not because of anything you've done, not because of anything that you will do, but simply because God made you. Simply because God has stamped his image on you because you were made in his likeness. And so your skin color is irrelevant in terms of value. Your intelligence is irrelevant in terms of value. Your wealth or lack thereof is irrelevant in terms of value. You are simply inherently valuable because you're made in God's image. But with every privilege comes what? With every privilege comes responsibility, and it's no different here. The content, the image of God, has with it consequences. The content has consequences. Because we are made in the image of God, we are to share in the rule of God. God rules and God gives us the privilege of ruling with him, the purpose of the image. And then the multiplied image in verse 28 is that the earth would be filled with legions, thousands, millions, billions of people reflecting the glory and goodness of their creator. And so this is what is so very good, this intentionality that is evident all the way from the beginning. A great multitude is envisioned here of servant rulers maximizing the life that is built into the creation, filling the earth and working the earth, and again, multiplying life. That is why, by the way, man alone is given seed for sowing. Do you notice both animals and humans are given the plants for food? But there is only one of those categories, one of those groups is given seed for sowing. Why? Because our calling, our unique calling as servant rulers of creation is not just about consumption. Not just how much I can get, not how much I can gain, what advantages I can accrue to myself. We are not called only to be consumers. Rather, as human beings, we are called to be producers. We're even called to be mindful of others, the calling card of that family business. To go further, even the blessing of verse 28, you see that there in the text? The blessing, by the way, that's something we just so easily move over. And God blessed them. Well, why does he do that? What does that mean? That does not mean, or that is not just That's not just God petting them on the head and telling them that he likes them. You know, bless your heart. Like God was a southern gentleman or something. No, that is God's way of saying that they are blessed to be a blessing. Blessings in Scripture are never intended as cul-de-sacs. Rather, they're intended as conduits to go places, to spread, to multiply, to affect others. You say, how do you know that? Well, think about the call of Abraham. And by the way, there are so many parallels. We'll see this as we go along in Genesis. There are so many parallels between this creative act, this creative work in Genesis chapter 1, and then when we get to Genesis chapter 12, what is God doing? God is redeeming the world. He is making a new start. He is creating a new humanity. And so how does that start? It sounds very much like Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 12 2. It's there on your notes. And I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Last part is the critical part. One of the things that we'll see in this Genesis series is how that promise of being a blessing, how that story cascades across time. Abraham will have Isaac. Isaac will have Jacob. Jacob will have 12 sons, a new nation, from whom will be descended a son who will do the greatest work of the family business, in whom all the nations will be blessed by his self-giving, other-directed, crucified love. Sometimes find it troubling, maybe crazy, how much pressure we put on teenagers to determine their career path at a relatively young age. You know, seize your purpose. Eighth grader. If you had asked me at 14 or 15 years old, what do you want to be? What do you want to be when you grow up? I was probably still hanging on to the dream of playing point guard for the Los Angeles Lakers. Still kind of hard to believe that didn't pan out. But not panning out, that doesn't make my life a waste. It doesn't make my life a bust. It doesn't empty my life of purpose. The point of my life, the point of your life, is not to climb a ladder. The point of our lives is not to make a name for ourselves. Isn't that God's work? That's what God's going to do for Abraham. God gives the name. We don't make the name for ourselves. It's not to die with a big pile of money in the bank so that other people can eventually fight over it. The point of our lives, the point of your life, is to rightly image our Creator, in whose image you are made, by reflecting his life-giving love for the sake of the world. It's why Jesus would say, you ever find this remarkable? When they ask him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it. It seems so lesser, does it not? Love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus, Paul, and James all identify this neighbor love as at the very heart of what God is calling us to do. Why? Because we glorify God by being like God. Acting like God, serving like God. That leads to that second question. How is our heart on that particular matter? I've quoted this before, but no one nails our default posture. No one nails our default attitude like the great theologian and former Dallas Cowboys wide receiver Terrell Owens, who said, "I love me some me." Does anybody identify with that? To be clear, it is not wrong to love yourself. Indeed, the Bible takes for granted that you will do that. That's why the neighbor commands of Jesus, which he, by the way, is just quoting Leviticus. It's why the neighbor command of Jesus is in the form of, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Self-love is assumed, even though it's not always lived out personally for a variety of reasons. And I'll just say this, it's not an aside, it's monumentally important, but we'll come back to the main point in a moment. If you don't consider yourself lovable, then I would want to introduce you or reintroduce you to the God of the Bible. God loves you. In fact, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how much God loves you. You understand God's love by seeing the outstretched arms of the Son of God dying on the cross in your place for your sins. God loves us. But I think we realize that the greatest problem in most of our lives is not a lack of self-love, but rather it is a lack of other love. The fall that we'll come to in a couple of weeks in Genesis chapter 3, the fall is utterly and truly comprehensively catastrophic. All of our being is fallen. We are not like we are created to be. And so we are not other-directed as we are created in Genesis, as man is created to be in Genesis chapter 1. Luther describes the effects of the fall as being curved in on oneself. In other words, instead of having a heart that radiates, that pulsates, that moves outward for the sake of others, we think only of ourselves. I read an article directed at the parents of toddlers. Someone had written out of frustration that their toddler was selfish. It caught my attention because the article begins with the claim that recent research suggests otherwise, that toddlers are not inherently selfish, but are rather inherently altruistic. They are giving and other directing. I thought that was funny. But I kept reading. And what I found fascinating is that the research was briefly cited, University of Michigan study, and the rest of the fairly long article was about how to teach your kids to do otherwise, to be other-directed and not to be selfish. And so the article goes on to say, model the right behavior, instruct them from books, show them good examples, reason with them as they age. In other words, ignore all that research and come to reality. Turns out that the kids are not all right. And we should add, neither are the adults. Exponentially so. In fact, we are way more creative with our selfishness. We are way more destructive with our selfishness. If you doubt that, just a quick show of hands in terms of selfishness. Who passes up, among you, a parking spot at the front of Publix or Walmart so that other people can have it? Or gets in the longest line that you can find so that other people could get out of the store in a more timely fashion? Or chooses the mushy tomato so that no one else buys that one by mistake? We don't do that because we naturally think of ourselves. But there are far more serious ways that we do that. The truth is that we selfishly shape the use of our authority, whatever authority God gives to us, what resources God gives to us, what talents he gives to us, what influence, time, opportunities. Dominion or authority is routinely misused and abused in a post-Genesis 3 world. So think large picture, think big picture. Think about the exploitation at the hands of governments and rulers throughout history. Think about the exploitation of other image bearers in our nation's history, whether women or slaves or minorities. Think about the exploitation of the creation itself, with no regard to future generations, future image bearers who will need and who will depend upon the very creation that God has given. Or think about abuses of authority in the home, selfish abuses like harsh rule, manipulation of others, physical, verbal, sexual abuse, passivity, entitlement, laziness, self-serving mentalities. My guess is that all of us could also identify selfishness at work, sometimes abusive, unfair treatment, unfair expectations, unfair compensation, or unfair reception of pay for little or no work. And we could extend that to the church, sadly. Spiritual abuse, spiritual manipulation, spiritual deception. The truth is that none of us looks like the way that God intended. None of us use the gift or resources or leadership that God has given us rightly. So to alter a Bon Jovi title, we give rule a bad name. All of us except one. It should not escape our notice that Jesus himself is called in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is called the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. If you want to know what it looks like to use authority in the right way, to use authority for the sake of other people, other image bearers, pick up the gospel and begin reading. In fact, Jesus tells us in the second gospel, in Mark's gospel, one of the ones we read earlier, key statement in that gospel, James and John arguing, angling for seats in the kingdom. We're reminded that authority and rule are powerful drugs. But Jesus, the one who by nature had all authority, who had all rule, he turns that authority, he turns that rule on its head, and he says that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The implication of that is as clear as it is stunning. If God's king came to serve, what should the little kings, what should the little queens be doing? People like you and me. We live in a society, we live in a time where people are allergic to authority, suspicious of power. And as we said earlier, there are often very good reasons for that. Sin leaves a sorry legacy, whether we are talking about out there or in here. But we should not let the abuse of authority lead to a wholesale rejection of authority, rejection of influence, which is really power, opportunity, the privilege of influencing others. Authority rightly used is a blessing, not a curse. And Jesus provides a masterclass in the Gospels, rebuking demons that oppress young children or old men, rebuking Pharisees that oppress everyone. He uses authority to teach and instruct about life in the kingdom. He's using his authority to heal the sick and calm the waves and raise the dead. He's using his authority to bless little children, to commend elderly widows, to make space for notorious sinners. He's using his authority to lay down his life and to pick it up again for our salvation. What Jesus is doing is he is fulfilling God's intention for the image bearers. He is the image of the invisible God. He is showing us what it means to be a king. In fact, David, reflecting on kingship at the end of his life, no doubt with regret in his own life, but no doubt looking forward to God's ultimate messianic king, said this in 2 Samuel verse 23, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass sprout from the earth. Isn't that a beautiful image? Isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that what you want? When you come to the end of your life, what's it going to matter if you have all these things? What's it going to matter if everyone speaks your name, if others aren't blessed by you? And so what do we do about that? A couple of applications from that, or a couple of ways, takeaways immediately from that. One, it's not enough just to know your purpose in life. You have to reckon with the fact that your heart is very often at odds with your head. And this is why the Bible commends the very strong medicine of crucifixion. Getting right with Jesus, getting right through Jesus, being right daily in Jesus. Listen to Jesus in Luke 9, 23. He said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I'll draw your attention to one word beyond the obvious point of the verse, which is dying to self, and that is that word daily. You may want to underline that. Every day when you rise from your bed, you will automatically think about yourself. I'm not saying you'll never think about others. I'm just saying you will automatically think about yourself. What needs you have, what desires you'd like met, where you want to eat, what you want to do, what do you want to see. And again, there's absolutely nothing wrong with any of that. But I will remind you that unless you take up your cross daily, you will eventually only think about yourself. Lewis, he wrote this. It's a long quote. You can read the rest of it later. But look just toward the end of it. He said, Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in. In other words, we're not who we are, we're created to be, but we can be as Christ renews us daily. Jesus shows us a different way to be human than we have ever known in and of ourselves. Brothers and sisters, listen, look at love in Christ. In fact, as a Christian, I think one application of this is just to praise Jesus for the example. It's just to exalt him and to say, you know what? There is no one like him, to commend him to our neighbors, to commend him to the nations. Jesus shows us what it is, what we are meant to be. Listen to his self-giving love in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the servant ruler of all, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus shows us a better way. And so that then leads to that last question. What are we doing with that? We kind of tease this out in two ways. First, what are we doing with this today? And second, with this calling, what are we doing for tomorrow? What are we doing today, and what are we doing tomorrow? I love Luther's quote at this point. Nobody is clearer on justification by faith than Luther. In other words, we are not saved by anything that we do. We are saved entirely through what Jesus has done. Knowing that, though, is one of the freest things of all when it comes to good works, when it comes to blessing other people. Luther said it this way. He said, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbors do. We should not be allergic to good works, whether physically or spiritually. The so-called creation mandate or cultural mandate that is here in Genesis 1, 28 and following is a calling to love our neighbors by doing good to them and doing good for the world, by serving the world through our vocations, by serving the world through our gifting, resources, loves, prayers. Brothers and sisters, hear me clearly. You do not have to quit your job and go into ministry in order to do ministry. You have before you, every one of you, you have before you an uncultivated field of ministry into which God has uniquely placed you and not me, you and not your neighbor. It's where you live, it's where you work, it's where you hang out in person or online. All around you is chaos. All around you is chaos that you can engage disorder. When you show up on a Monday morning, disorder is there. You can bring order to that, to the glory of God. You can do what God is calling you to do here. When you show up at the hospital, there is healing that you can address, in which you can assist. There is a lack of life all around us that we can speak to with God's word, not from our own ingenuity, not from our own intelligence, but we have a Bible. We have wisdom. We have God's very word. We can speak into and bring life, not because we have life in ourselves, but because Jesus has it in him, and the gospel is power. All around us are opportunities to do this work that God outlines here in Genesis 1, 28 and following. Our goal at Christ Fellowship Church is not to take you away from those fields, but to equip you in those fields. And so as we say in our church covenant, to stir one another up to love and good deeds. So a lot of times I get in membership classes a very good question: how can I serve? And no doubt there are ways in which we can serve. I'm going to talk about some of the ways, one way in particular, that many of you are already serving here in this particular church. But I would not want you to leave with the impression that the only way that I can serve the Lord is by doing some kind of volunteer work at Christ Fellowship Church, or maybe even some paid work at Christ Fellowship Church. Those are opportunities. I'm not pitting those against one another. But what I love to tell members or people that are prospective joining our church, so the 17 that may be joining tonight What I love to tell members of Christ Fellowship Church is go where God has called you. Be salt and light where God has called you. Do good to those around you. God has placed you there. And so we want to help you to glorify God in that. And then as a church, so how can I do this in the church? Beyond just, again, volunteering, particular ways like that, I would be remiss if I didn't apply this in the church. Paul warns the church in Ephesus about being busybodies. That seems like kind of the antithesis of what we're talking about, activity. But Paul is saying there are some there in your congregation, they're inserting themselves into places they do not belong. People who are causing more harm than good. But I wonder if we don't take an opposite tack in the church more often. My guess is that most of us are not prone to be busybodies. Most of us are prone to being passive, staying out of things. We see a struggle, see a lack of life, and we pass by on the other side. Not because we are unconcerned, not because we don't want to be bothered, but maybe because we're scared. We don't know exactly how to engage that. Or maybe we are just too American, and we think that privacy is next to godliness and cleanliness. But if there is anything that is evident in the creation account, it is the intentionality, it is the loving initiative of God. Creation, I will remind you, we said this in the very first sermon, I think it was essentially the first truth we talked about. Creation is a supremely free act of God. God is not insufficient in any way. He is not lacking in any way. And so God is not constrained in creation. God freely, out of his heart and for his own glory, God creates. It's initiative on God's part. God is not passive. God is active. And so I would encourage you to be active. Be active in the cause of spiritual good for brothers and sisters in this church. That begins by knowing people and by being known, which develops relationships of trust. It ends however the Spirit of God leads. Friendship, breakfast, coffee, meals, prayers, texts, emails for the old people, handwritten letters for maybe someone older. I don't know what that looks like. And maybe we could learn from that. The church can be as chaotic as the original creation. But I would remind you that the same Spirit who is hovering over the face of the deep at the beginning is still hovering over the church and will hover over the church until the end. Do not be a consumer. In the church of all places, do not be a consumer. Be an image bearer. Or as Paul says, whole context, Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. And then second, what are we doing today? So ask yourself that question, maybe turn that over in your heart and mind this week. What am I doing right now? How am I entering into where there's a lack of life? And then what are we doing for tomorrow? Verse 28, we read it again earlier. God blessed them and God said, be fruitful and multiply. As I mentioned, the simplest explanation, I think all that is being communicated there, or the main thing I should say that is being communicated there, is that there's a lot of work to do. And so Adam and Eve can't do it all. And so Adam and Eve's task was to be fruitful and multiply. The immensity of creation calls for more image bearers to put their shoulder to the wheel. Now, I'll be very clear what this means. You say, what does that mean for us? What does it not mean? Starting with the latter. It does not mean that those who are childless for any variety of reasons, whether singleness or barrenness or singleness by widowhood, are somehow not part of the solution. It is not at all what that means. Nor does this mean that we necessarily must have as many children as we can possibly have. The point is not that Adam and Eve need to have all the children, but some of the children. And so there may be limits to what we can provide or handle. And I would just say God gives wisdom in all of those situations. And so there are plenty of examples in the Bible of families with several children, or there are examples with lots of children, like my great-grandparents, one of whom had 14 siblings. We can praise God for families of all sizes without being judgmental of any. Having said that, though, this passage is, though, pressing home the need for and the preciousness of multiplication. This is why we regularly teach on the goodness of children and the necessity of being open to children in marriage. And again, I'm not saying when, I'm not saying how many. I am, though, saying with Psalm 127 that children are a heritage from the Lord and that each one of them bears the image of God. Children are a gift from God, not an imposition, as many in our culture would tell us. We should pray for and advocate along those lines in society, and we should model that in the church. And I think this church does a tremendous job of doing that. But it's not enough just to have children. We must train children. And I truly praise God for your help and for your heart on this on a weekly basis and a daily basis in the home. I think of that Psalm 127 verse very often when I, particularly maybe VBS, I see 200 preschoolers with like, you know, crazy paper crowns on their head coming down the hall. That number of kids coming down the hall is no doubt terrifying to many of you who volunteer in CFC Kids. But I would encourage you to think about how terrified Satan must be when he sees those children coming down the hall, instructed in God's love for them, instructed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you, friend, do you have faith to see that the child that you're reaching, or the baby that you're rocking, or the teenager that you're shaping, may one day frustrate Satan to no end by serving God to no end? By imaging God, by blessing others, by being fruitful and multiplying themselves. In fact, that picture is a metaphor for the church itself, for spiritual training and multiplication all across this body. It is striking to me how often Luke uses the terminology of being fruitful and multiplying when he is referring to the church in Acts. Acts 6:7, the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Where do you think he's getting that language? Or Acts 9:31, the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, had peace, was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they multiplied once more. But the word of God, Acts 12, increased and multiplied. I realize that sending that text, writing that email, dropping off that meal or heavier lifts, having that conversation, inviting that couple into your home, engaging in that relationship, that may be a disproportionate amount of work for what you think is such a little payoff. But I remind you of the simple truth that you and I, brothers and sisters, are called not to walk by sight. Rather, we are called to walk by faith. That's why John tells us in Revelation 14, what he sees on our behalf. That's what Revelation is all about. Let me give you eyes to see what you believe by faith. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors tomorrow, and their deeds shall follow them. Let's pray.